Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter number 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. It's good to see you folks. It's been a while since we've been in services with you. I'm glad to see the Schrocks. I know you've been familiar with them because they've been around for Missions Conference, but we weren't here, so it's good to see Omar and Tracy, and it's good to see the traveling group. You know, I hadn't seen you guys in a while. It's good to see my wife in a service tonight. She told me today, she said, "Honey, I haven't been in a service at our church since New Year's Eve." And I've been trying to tell her that, you know, the Lord wants her in church. So she needs to come to church and be faithful as much as she can. So good to see Brother Harris. I haven't seen you in a while. It's good to see everybody tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter number 13. I appreciate everybody that's been working hard at the visitation and just coming to that. I got a phone call today, and Brother John gave a testimony. They led a man to the Lord today out on visitation. And so we've had some visitors, and we're seeing some fruit of that, and it's just exciting. And as far as I know, the man's name is Donovan. So pray for Donovan. He wants Brother John to come back, and they want to start a Bible study. He wants to invite. He asked John, "How many people can I have for a Bible study?" And John said, "Invite as many people as you want." So you just never know how things are going to work out. So praise the Lord. He's working, and you know that. He just wants to do that. So let's just keep on doing what we're doing. And I'm thankful for all who participate. And you're in 1 Chronicles chapter number 13. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them that are also to the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up in all Israel to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it." And verse 7 says, "And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." And the Bible says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." Kind of an interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? It's just kind of an unusual event that you read about, and every time I read about it, I just think, man, that's just a little bit unusual. And as I thought about the message tonight, it made me really think about some things. It made me appreciate skilled workmanship. And what I mean by that, a mechanic that really knows how to do mechanic work, not just a parts changer, but somebody that really knows how to work on an automobile and diagnose it and can tell me what's wrong with it and can help me not to replace the transmission when I just need to replace the alternator. You know, there's some skilled workmanship there. The older I get, the more I appreciate men that are skilled in cabinetry and tile setters and people like people we have in our church. Brother Leif Koop, he's a builder, and he can build just about anything. And I learned to appreciate that. Brother Tran, he's a builder, and he can do a lot. Some of you ladies are very skilled in the kitchen and skilled, and you can do all kinds of things with sewing machine, and the older I get, the more I appreciate the process, because a lot of times the product is determined by the process. And it's kind of interesting, as I was thinking about it just a little bit this afternoon, if we all had an opportunity to build a house, the land was provided, and you got the same amount of land that I got, and you got the exact same building materials that I had. You had materials for the foundation and for the walls and for the roof, and everybody had the exact same amount of materials and the exact amount of property, and we all had the exact amount of tools, but we had no plans. And you built the house you want to build. You build the house you want to build. Leif would build the house that he wanted to build, and by the way, I'd get a piece of property right beside Leif so I can watch and see what's going on. But you know what? We could all probably build some kind of house, something to keep us dry, at least temporary. But it'd be kind of interesting to think about after everybody built their house without plans, what everybody's house would look like. And really, you know, some houses would probably hold together a little bit better than others. And you know, I just say that to illustrate that the product is often
the process determines the quality of the product. And it's important. When you build a house, normally you don't build the roof first. In certain circumstances, maybe you might do that, depending on what you're building. But usually when you build a house, you lay the foundation. And you make the foundation firm. And then you can, on the foundation, you could frame up the walls. And then you could put the roof on top afterwards. And so there's the process, and the process determines the product. And I say that to say this, because when you come to 1 Chronicles chapter number 13, there's a lot of interesting principles going on here. And I think the principle that God has for us out of this chapter tonight is this, that the product is determined by the process. And you could say it this way, God's work must be done God's way by God's people. God's work must be done God's way by God's people. And I kind of want you just to notice the context here. You go back up just a few verses into 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse number 38. It kind of just brings it all together, and it says, "And all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king." So this is a great event in the history of the nation of Israel. King Saul is dead. He died. He died in combat. Really, he was wounded in combat, and he died later on, but he died, and his sons died, and David has been running around for a while trying to stay away from Saul and try to stay alive, and he's been in the country of the Philistines, and he's known for a long time, and many have, that he was going to be the next king. And so it just took a while for that to build, and now there's the point where all the men of war and all these men, they've came together to Hebron to finally make David king. Boy, that's a happy moment for the nation of Israel. It's a time of excitement. The Bible says in verse 39, "And they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat and meal cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." It almost sounds like dinner on the grounds at a Baptist church somewhere, you know. They're just bringing all kinds of food in, and all kinds of preparation has been made. And it is an exciting event, and one to be commemorated and one to be celebrated. And boy, I can see David, and he's just kind of riding high on this wave of success. Now, if you think about a wave, and, you know, I think about surfers. Are there any surfers here at all? Maybe. I'm not a surfer, and I've watched surfers, and that's just not my thing, really. You know, they go out, and to get the big waves, they got to go out to deep water. And deep water and the ocean and me, they just don't go together. I'll just tell you, there's deep water means big sharks. And I've seen Shark Week, and, you know, I've seen what a surfer looks like on top of a surfboard when he has his arms and legs dangling out there. He looks like some kind of seal, and I just don't want to be a part of that, you know. But I've watched surfers. I was on the north coast of Puerto Rico for one afternoon, and I was watching some surfers 200 or 300 yards off of the surf, and they would wait till these big waves would come rolling in, and they would pick the right wave, and certainly the skilled surfers could get up on that wave, and they could ride that wave, ride the crest of it, and then they would somehow find their way underneath it, and the curl would come over them, and they would ride that wave for quite a while. And, you know, David was, I think he was kind of riding the wave of success. But I think it's important to remember, when you're riding that wave of success, that eventually that wave is going to come crashing down. And you know what? There's a lot of excitement, and there's a lot of involvement. And so the Bible says in chapter 13 and verse number 1, it says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." Now, David understood the importance of good communication, didn't he? And I believe that, for the most part, David was not a dictator as a leader. He was a delegator. And he called the leadership together. He consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And really, the communication's vital. It's vital in a home to have unity in a home. It's vital in a church to have unity in a church. Just good communication, open lines of communication. It's good in just about any and every organization that you and I could be involved in. Communication is the key. Communication is really the key on the battlefield to have a successful mission. And David understood as a leader what it was like to make sure he had good communication. And verse 2 says, "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us." It's interesting, I underlined up in the top of that verse, it says, "if it seem good unto you." It's like David kind of gets everybody together, and they're cross-talking and talking across the table and talking shop a little bit. And boy, then he says to the people, if it seem good unto you, if it's a good idea unto you, we'll go forward with it. And then he says, and that it be of the Lord our God. It's kind of like an amendment to that. So I think David's kind of got the attitude, and really he's wanting to do a right thing, certainly. And he says, if it's okay with you and you want to do it, we'll move forward, and we hope God blesses along the way. Well, he's soon to find out that God wasn't going to bless all along the way. And sometimes we make decisions like that, too. We consult everybody else, but we don't consult God. And we read that he kind of puts that amendment on here, but we don't read about him ever going to the Lord and saying, Lord, is this something that we can do? And it says in verse 3, and let us bring again the ark of our God unto us, for we inquired, not added, in the days of Saul. So the ark has not been with the nation of Israel, at least in its rightful place, for a long time. Some commentaries I read say 30 years, some say upwards to 50 years that they haven't had the ark. They've lost it. And so David's got a good cause here, doesn't he? I mean, he's saying, we haven't had it for a long time, and I want to bring it back and bring it back to a rightful place. I want to put it in a good place. I want to put it in a place that's a central focus. And really what David was wanting to do, he was wanting to bring the ark back into a visible place. And he was a leader that wanted to bring the focus of a nation back to God. Not on some king, not on a judge, but he wanted to bring the focus of a nation back to God. Would to God that he would give up some politicians in America today that would have that same desire, to bring the focus of a nation back to God. So you could say that David had a right motive, didn't he? David was sincere in his intentions. I mean, he was motivated by a right cause. He wanted to bring this ark back. He was sincere in his motives. But verse number 4, look at that. It says, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now, you ought to underline that in your Bible. And a flag just went off in my mind when I read that. And I think to myself, just because it's right in the eyes of all the people doesn't mean it's right with God. And just because the majority takes a position doesn't mean God takes the same position. And I think about an event that just happened on Sunday night, the Super Bowl. Now, some of you may have watched it, and some of you didn't. I was with another missionary, and we recorded it, and we started watching it about 9:30 on Sunday night. And I was sure, like maybe most of you that watched the ball game, that Denver was going to put up a pretty good fight. I was pretty sure they were going to win. And I think the majority of the people that watched the Super Bowl thought and would have said that Denver was going to give a good game. And you know what? But the majority of us were wrong, weren't we? I mean, it was a pretty sad story to watch that game. I was almost in tears for Denver, and I'm not a Denver fan, and I think maybe there might be one somewhere in the room, but we won't go there. But it was an interesting thing. But hey, just because it's right in the eyes of all the people doesn't mean it's right with God. And it doesn't matter what everybody thinks. You know what matters? It matters what God thinks. And you know what? It ought to throw up a red flag in your mind when everybody is either A, for you, or B, against you. And so the majority is not necessarily the main thing. And the Bible says that the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And you come down and you see in verse number 5, and by the way, twice in the book of Proverbs, the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but their end thereof are the ways of what? Death. Boy, maybe they could put that on Uzzah's tombstone, you know. He thought he was doing the right thing, and maybe he was, but he was certainly doing it the wrong way. And he found out there was a consequence from that. So the Bible says in verse number 5, it says, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And the Bible says, and David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new car. And so you kind of see this thing building. You see David's cause. He had a right motive. You see the crowd. Really, they had a right attitude. You know, they were submissive to the leader. And they say, yeah, David, if this is what you guys have talked about and you want to do it, you know, this is a great victory that we're celebrating. And boy, it's a great event. So if this is something that you want to do, hey, we're on board. So the crowd was with him. But you get into verses number 5 through 7. And in verse number 7, you really see some compromise going on. Because the Bible says that they carried the ark of God in a new car. Now, if you haven't studied your Bible a whole lot, that wouldn't make much of a big deal to you. But we have to understand that's not the way that God intended for the ark to be moved. It's interesting, if you take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter number 4, and here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5 and 6, you have some interesting things going on with this ark. And in 1 Samuel chapter number 4, the Bible says in verse number 2, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? And look at what they says. It says, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. You know what the children of Israel were doing? They have lost the battle, and now they were going to take up the ark and bring it in, and they were going to use it for a good luck charm. And that's what they said. Well, we'll bring the ark, and certainly when we have the ark, that'll be our good luck charm, and it'll give us an upper hand in the battle, and God will surely be with us. But you know what? The ark's not a good luck charm. By the way, the Bible's not a good luck charm. I see this all the time. I've worked with men and talked to them about the Lord, and boy, you know, you look in the back of their dash, and there's a rattered and tattered Bible stuck in the back of the dashboard, and you know, they think that's going to be some kind of spiritual protection, you know, some good luck charm if you have a Bible in your car. When I was a soldier, I carried a Bible with me everywhere I went. I never read it. I tried to read it, but I thought maybe if I had a copy of the Scriptures, maybe I would have some special defense against some stray bullet or something like that. And maybe there's been stories in the past. And you know, a lot of people have a Bible out on their coffee table in the living room. They never open it. And, you know, it's just a good luck charm. But, you know, the spiritual things that should be reverenced and have some reverential awe and respect, you know what? They're not good luck charms. And the nation of Israel, they were parading this ark around as a good luck charm. And in verse number 5, it says, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all the Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Boy, they were all excited about this. Emotionally, they were all worked up. I mean, they had a lot of energy, and there was a lot of excitement in it. But you come down to verse number 11, and the Bible says, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh and with his clothes rent. So they paraded this ark around like some good luck charm, and guess what? They still lost. And the Philistines were able to capture the ark, and they took it. And now, so you got the Israelites on one side that have been they were looking at the ark like some token of good luck, and now the Philistines have the ark. They've confiscated it. They've won it in battle. And when you get to chapter 5, they're parading the ark around like some trophy for victory. And boy, they're taking it into their cities. They take it into Ashdod, where the city is there, and they place it by their god that they worship, Dagon, and they come back the next morning, and Dagon's fallen to pieces. And so they send it to another city. They send it to from Ashdod to Gath, and from Gath to Ekron. And the Bible says that for about 7 months, they've paraded the ark around like some victory trophy, and everywhere it went, they were beginning to find out the judgment of God was upon them because they didn't reverence the thing. They just paraded around like some trophy, and you know what? The ark and spiritual things and things that we should reverence, they're not good luck charms, and they're not trophies, and they ought to just be respected. And so when you get to chapter number 6, they're ready after 7 months of torment from the Lord and all kinds of different judgment. When you get to the next chapter, they're ready to get rid of the ark. And they say in chapter 6 in verse number 1, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do to the ark? Tell us wherewith shall we shall send it to its place. Hey, tell us what we can do to get rid of this thing. And it's kind of interesting. There was a time there when they understood that they were experiencing some consequences of God's judgment. And what I think that I would have done in this setting is I would have repented and turned to God. And here they had a chance to repent and turn to God, but what did they do? We got to get this thing out of here. And you know what? We stand in a nation and live in a nation today that has all types of blessings to look back to, all types of principles to look to. And you know what? Instead of a nation that is repenting and turning to God, you know what they say? Let's get rid of them. Let's get them out of the textbooks. Let's get them out of the military. Let's get them out of the public workplace. And a lot of churches are pushing them out of the churches. And that's just exactly what the world wants to do. And that's what the Philistines are doing. And you come down to verse number 7. They get everything together and all that they're going to do. And in verse number 7, the Bible says, "Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milk kine, or cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go." Just get it out of here is what they're saying. And so their great idea was to what? Put it on a cart. Put it on a new cart. And so they put it on a cart, and they had the bright idea to take and take a little treasure box and put some other things in there. And they knew better to send the ark back without some kind of trespass offering before the Lord. And when you get down to verse number 13, it says, and as this thing is making its way back to the nation of Israel, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a great stone. So you can see this cart coming back, and it's a great looking cart, probably a modern version of a good cart. It was a new cart, and so this ark is placed nicely on top of that with a little coffer on the back, and it's making its way over the hillside. And boy, these farmers are seeing this thing come down the hill, and they get excited. And this cart and the cows, boy, they hit the brakes right beside a big rock. And say they begin to unload this. And I think it's interesting, at the end of verse 14, the Bible says, "And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord." So you know what they did? They busted up the cart. And then they burnt the wood, and then they barbecued the cow. Sounds like a good party, doesn't it? And you know what? There's all kind of new carts out in the world that supposedly are going to help us be better Christians and help us bear the weight of the ministry. And you know what? There's new carts that promise that it'll be easier and more efficient. And there's new carts that promise that, hey, if you use this cart, you're going to attract a lot of people. And there's all types of benefits for using new carts. And you know what? There's no new way to do something that God has established a long time ago. You know, the old ways still work the best. And so when David is in, he's in Hebron, and they're bringing this ark back up to, they want to bring it up to Jerusalem. The first thing they do is they put it on a new cart. Well, he compromised. And you know what needs to happen with the new carts today? They need to be broke up and burned up and barbecue the cows. That's what needs to happen and get back to the old path. So David is in this, and there's compromise. And the ark is not a trophy. It's not a token. It's something to be reverenced. And we have all kind of carts today to make us more effective and more efficient, maybe more emotional, maybe more excited. But you know what? God's work has to be done God's way by God's people. It just does. And boy, we can be sincere in our motives like David was and be sincerely wrong in our methods. We can be sincere in our motives and be sincerely wrong in our methods. But let's continue reading verse number 8. You see some consequences here. "And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." One thing we can learn from this is compromise always has its consequences. Compromise always has its consequence. And boy, there's a popular line of reasoning out in the world today, and maybe you've heard something like this or some version of it. Maybe somebody says, "It doesn't matter how you get the job done, just get it done." And I understand what you're saying. You know, if you got a whole pile of wood to move from one end of the yard to the other end of the yard, you know, it doesn't matter how you get it done, just get it done. If the kids are having to pick up their clothes off the floor and put them in the laundry basket and take their Legos and put them in a bucket and organize things, you know, it doesn't matter how they get it done, just get it done. But you know what? When you're building an airplane, you don't want to come at it with that attitude, you know. It doesn't matter how you get the job done, just get it done. No, I think a little bit of engineering and involvement and take your time and build this thing right. How would you like to go to the hospital for surgery and your doctor has that same attitude? "I don't care how you get the job done, we're just going to get it done. Hold up, doc. You know, do you have some kind of documentation that you can show me that you've passed some kind of exam, you know?" And so, but that's a popular philosophy in life. It doesn't matter how you get it done, just get it done. But let me tell you, it matters how you get the job done. Because the process determines the product. over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 10. I'll read you the verse. It's very interesting. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But the Bible says this, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. It doesn't say, let every man take heed what he builds, but how he builds it. Because the process determines the product. And so God's work must be done God's way, by God's people. And, you know, David gets into compromise, and boy, you could think of maybe a church that's got into compromise, or maybe other Christians that gotten into compromise, and the consequences of compromise can be fatal. They can be fatal for a man. They can be fatal, certainly, for a ministry. They can be fatal in all types of different ways. They can be fatal for a movement. They can be fatal for a church. It can be fatal for a cause. I mean, there's no room for compromise. There's a man in Romans chapter 16. His name is a syncretist, and I think he got that name after he got saved because the name means without compromise. And so the consequences of compromise can be fatal, and death is certainly a consequence. And we read in verse number 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And that's just amazing to think about, because this is not just some walk in the park. You know, they're just walking the trail up to the city of Jerusalem. This is a full-fledged parade, if you want to think about it that way. There's been the feast. There's been all the preparations. All the invitations have been sent out. Everybody's here. There's musicians. There's order. There's right in the very middle of it is this centerpiece, the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord. And the Bible says they're playing with all their might. I mean, you think about the excitement and the energy. Boy, it's a great thing. And boy, it's a great motive, but it's the wrong method. And God stopped them right in their tracks. And you know what? I'm thankful that God loves us enough that when we get into compromise, he has a way to stop our purposes right in our tracks. You're not going any further. And that's where David's at. There's this consequence. And you come down to chapter number 14, and we'll skim through this one, but I think there's a great lesson here. And you come down to verse number 8, I think you see a caution here. Now, to me, when you read about this whole event, it seems like it's just moving a little bit too fast. I mean, David's getting everybody together, and he's king, and they're wanting to do a good thing, and boy, it's a good timing, and the people are all together, and boy, they get this plan together, and it sounds like they're just rolling through. And to me, that would just be a little too fast for me. I'm the kind of guy that kind of likes to see a little more detail work in it, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but maybe God's just slowing them up a little bit. And maybe David's got to learn some lessons about leadership. And you come down to chapter 14 and verse number 8. Again, you see the Bible says, and when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And verse 10, the Bible says, and David inquired of God. Now, boy, if he had did that about 3 months beforehand, I don't think they probably would have had the trouble that they have. But now, David's learning a lesson here. And I think we can learn the same lesson. The Bible says, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. Very interesting. You come all the way down to verse 13, and the Bible says, and the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. And I read about these Philistines, and I think, will they ever learn? You know, and they're just always setting themselves up in array, and they're always kind of spreading themselves out and getting ready for battle. Will they ever learn? Verse 14, therefore David inquired again of God. Now, most of us would have said, yeah, hey, God did it last time, and he delivered them last time into my hand, and we crushed them, and certainly he'll do it again, but that's not what David did. You see, I think David learned a lesson in chapter 13 that sometimes you just need to slow down. Sometimes you just need to stand still. Sometimes you just need to seek God, and sometimes you just need to be sensitive to his spirit. He just didn't take off in one direction 100 miles an hour thinking and assuming that God was going to do exactly what he did the last time. The Bible says, therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go not up after them. Go not up after them. Turn away from them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And verse 15 says, and it shall be when thou shalt hear the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle, for God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. You know what? That would take some extreme sensitivity. Boy, are you that sensitive to the Spirit of God? You know, are you that sensitive to an attitude of, Lord, is this what you want me to do today? And sometimes we think because God did it yesterday and because he did it last week and it worked this way a year or so ago, then it's going to work the same way today, and that's not always the case. And I think David learned a lesson in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and he started to implement it in chapter 14. David knew that it was important for him to come before the Lord. And I think we have to understand the same caution. And then you come down to verse number 1 of chapter 15. And the Bible says, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Now that's very interesting, because a lot of us, when we get discouraged because things don't go our way, what do a lot of times? We quit. Well, it must not be the will of God. It's too hard. And maybe God doesn't want it because, you know, we're experiencing this judgment. Hey, David knew he had a right motive. He was sincere in his motive. He knew that it was something that was going to glorify God. And just because it didn't happen the way David wanted it to happen, he didn't quit. He still went up and he still prepared a place for the ark and he still pitched a tent for it. And in verse number 2, and David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Boy, it was like the light came back on. We've been doing this the wrong way the whole time. And that's why we're experiencing all this frustration. And you know what? When you do things outside of the process of the will of God, you know, God's work must be done God's way by God's people. Life can be very frustrating. But the light went off and David said, none ought to carry the ark but the Levites. You can go back and study the Old Testament in the book of Numbers chapter 5 and in Exodus chapter 25. God gives specific details about that ark and how it was to be built and how it was to be decorated and how every little detail of the ark. And there was four little rings that were to be attached to the corners of the ark and two staves that were to go through those rings. And then the Levites, the chosen people to do the work of God, God's people were supposed to bear the ark on their shoulders. There's no easy way to bear the burden of the ministry. There's no shortcuts. There's no new carts that work. It's God's work, God's way, by God's people. And in verse number 3, and David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. Now, if I'm part of the nation of Israel, I'm thinking, are we going to try this again? You know, he's getting everybody back together again. And one of the first questions I would ask is I'd say, King David, who's going to drive the cart this time? Because I don't want to drive it, you know. And so I can see David getting everybody back together again. And you come down to verse number 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, and for Uriel and Isaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab. And he said to them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. So there's the right work again. And we're kind of back to where we were at the beginning of chapter 13. There's the right work. Hey, we're going to bring this ark up. We're going to put it in its place. But now there's a new element to it. Now there's the right way. There's the right motive along with the right method. So David, he puts some accountability on the Levites. And he says, hey, you need to sanctify yourselves. Hey, you ought to know better than this. Hey, it's your responsibility to move these items around. And in verse 13 it says, because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. And so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. So now they're getting it back in gear here. A right work, a right way, and in verse number 16, you see right worship. It says, and David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And it's kind of interesting. We haven't been in a whole lot of churches. We've been in a lot, but compared to other evangelists that have been in it for a long time, it's just minute. But here's one thing, and the Lord's had us mostly in good churches, but you can really find out this real quickly. If there's a problem in the worship, meaning maybe not right music, then you can rest assured there's other problems in the church too. And boy, people can have right motives, and they could be using the new carts, and they can be having right motives and be sincere in their motives and be sincerely wrong. And you know what? One of the greatest indications of is wrong music, wrong worship. And so here you have it all coming back together. And you come down to verse number 28, and the Bible says, "And thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the cornet and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass," the Bible says, "they bring it up and they put it in its place." So through all the hardship and confusion and the catastrophe and the consequences of compromise, you know what? David continued on and he completed the purpose and he completed the cause. But I think the great thing for us to know and understand and be reminded of is God's work must be done God's way by God's people. There are no shortcuts in the ministry. And I've been challenged myself as I've been out and about just a little bit and see what other local churches are doing and seeing this and seeing that. And you know what? There's places with a lot of excitement and there's places with a lot of emotion, but it doesn't mean they have the blessing of God upon them. And you read in Revelation chapter 3 and 4 about seven churches. Seven churches, and you know what the Lord Jesus said about those seven churches? Five out of those seven churches, you know what they needed? Revival. They needed revival. They had one choice, revival or removal. And as we travel around, I'm thinking, man, you know, it's great to be an evangelist, and I love it, and I love to preach for revival, but if five out of the last seven churches that Jesus mentioned in Revelation need revival, what is the statistic today? You know, five out of seven churches that you go to today, you know what? They need revival. Five out of Christians today, you know what they need? They need revival. Five out of homes today, five out of seven homes today, they need revival. And you know what? Hey, there's no shortcut to it. There's no magical ingredient to it. God's work must be done God's way by God's people. It's very simple. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we love you. We thank you for the events of the scripture that we can read and, Lord, meditate on. And I pray that you teach us, Lord. I know there's some young men, including myself, that, Lord, we want to do right by you and serve you, and there's going to be the temptation maybe in the future to compromise. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the danger of that and help us to understand that the process is right. And, Lord, if the process is right, the final product will be right. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us as husbands not to compromise in our homes, not to compromise with our children, Lord, but just help us to do things the right way. And we praise you for it, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.